Genesis 14. God has called Abram into the land of Canaan. After a little detour into Egypt, when a famine came, he's back on track now. And him and Lot have separated. Lot has chosen the area around Sodom, although tonight we're going to see he's actually now moved into Sodom. But and Abraham, well, he's in Canaan where God had called him to be. And things are going along pretty well until we come to chapter 14, verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, also known as Zoar. And all these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled." Now, this is the first time in the Bible that war is mentioned. I don't believe it's the first time there was war on the earth. I think that Genesis 6 tells us that the earth was full of violence before the flood. I have to believe war was a part of that. We read in chapter 10 how that Nimrod was a mighty conqueror of men. So it seems that he led campaigns to conquer various cities and all. So it's not really the first war on the earth, but it's the first time war is mentioned in the Bible. And the only reason I can think of that it's mentioned here is because it resulted in Lot, Abram's nephew, to be taken captive, which eventually caused Uncle Abraham to get involved. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But this battle that is talked about in these first four verses consisted of four kings from the north, and they began to do battle or fight against five kings from the south. In fact, they defeated these five kings and put them under tribute. Now, the four kings of the north are Chedorlaomer of Elam, modern Iran, Amraphel of Shinar, Babylon, or modern Iraq, and then two other kings, Arioch and Tidal, which represented the Hurrians and the Hittites, the people that make up or that lived in the area known as modern Turkey. And so these went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. So these five kings lived and reigned in the area to the east and south of the Dead Sea, which today is Transjordan, but back then, biblically and historically, it was the area of Ammon, Moab, and Edom. Ammonites, Moabites, Edomites. Edomites were the descendants of Esau. And they were the ones who settled in the area to the north, east of the Dead Sea, and then all the way down on the eastern sides of the Dead Sea into to the south of the Dead Sea where Edom settled. Now, the four kings from the north were of the tribe of the family of the Hamites. So Ham, remember Ham was cursed, okay, his son Canaan, but Ham was one of the sons of Noah. Okay, so the four kings from the north were of the family of the Hamites, led by Chedorlaomer, and they defeated and subjugated the five kings from the south. They were the Shemites, descendants of Shem, another son of Noah. And the Shemites became, of course, the Messianic line, the Semitic peoples, descended from the family of Shem. And so the four kings from the north fought against the five kings from the south, beat them, and they were subjugated to them. Verse 4 once again, 12 years the kings of the south served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. Verse 5, in the 14th year Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim and Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim and Ham, the Emim and Shava, Kiriath-Theim, and they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And so here we see Chedorlaomer. I'm sure you wanted to make sure you write all these names down so you don't forget them. But Here we see Chedorlaomer gather up his forces once again in an effort to reconquer these kings. And his strategy was pretty straightforward, pretty intelligent. What he did was he really wanted to get the king of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were the big guns in the area. But what Chedorlaomer led his armies to do was to go around and defeat all of these cities around Sodom and Gomorrah. These were smaller cities. They were allies of, you know, the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah. So take them out, neutralize them, conquer them first, and then you reduce, obviously, the allies. You remove the allies, really, that have joined themselves to Sodom and Gomorrah, thus making Bera and Birsha more vulnerable to Chedorlaomer's attack. Bera was the king of Sodom, Birsha of Gomorrah. In verse 5, we read of some of the tribes in the south that were attacked by Chedorlaomer and his armies. We read about the Rephaim, that means the strong ones, the Zuzim, the powerful ones, and the Emim, that means the terrible ones. These guys were all giants. They were all giant peoples. And in the Bible, they are called Nephilim, or fallen ones. The Nephilim were the offspring of how Satan tried to contaminate the human race by causing his angels, fallen angels, to come down to the earth and either have sex in some way with human women or somehow use genetic technology to splice human DNA with demonic DNA. I don't know anything about how that works. I'm just telling you what I believe happened in Genesis 6. That the sons of God, fallen angels, saw the daughters of men, human women, were fair. They took for themselves all they desired, and the offspring were these Nephilim. These fallen ones is what the Hebrew says. These were giants, okay? This was the devil's attempt to contaminate the human race with demon seed so Messiah couldn't be born. Now, if you're really interested in this subject, get the CD or go online and listen to Genesis 6, as we went into this in great detail. But these giants, the Bible says, were on the earth before the flood and after the flood. In fact, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 2, because it talks about, it actually says more in Deuteronomy 2 than we read here in Genesis about these peoples that we just talked about. Deuteronomy 2, starting in verse 9. Now, the children of Israel have just come out of Egypt, and so they're being led in the wilderness by the Lord. And Moses, of course, is with them. And the Lord said to me, Moses speaking, do not harass Moab, nor contend with them in battle. So the children of Israel are coming out of Egypt, and God says, don't mess with Moab. Okay, Moab, the Moabites were the descendants of Lot. His daughters got him drunk on two successive evenings after the flood, after God wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah. And they both got pregnant. One daughter had a son she called Ammon. The other had a son she called Moab. So the Ammonites and the Moabites were descendants of Lot. And God says, don't mess with them because I've given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession. Verse 10, the Emim had dwelt there in times past. The people is great and numerous and as tall as the Anakim. Again, the Anakim are well known in Scripture to be giants. Okay, so the Emim, same thing. They were also giants. Verse 11, they were also regarded as giants, like the Anakim, but the Moabites called them Emim. Verse 19, and when you come near to the people of Ammon, do not harass them or meddle with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the descendants of Lot as a possession. That was also regarded as the land of giants. Giants formerly dwelt there, but the Ammonites call them Zamzumim. That's a pretty terrifying name right there. You know, they're giants to begin with. They're frightening to be. Then Zamzumim. Wow. Man, I'm not going anywhere near those folks, right? Verse 20. But the Ammonites call them Zamzumim. A people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim. But the Lord destroyed them before them, and they dispossessed them and dwelt in their place. So just a little background of what we're talking about. In fact, all these giants that lived in the land, again, were demonic hybrids. And Merrill Unger, in his book on demonology, believes, and I agree with him, that the uncleanness associated with Sodom, Gomorrah, and the cities around that area was not just this rabid, militant homosexuality. He believes, and I do too, that it was an infiltration and demonic hybridization, just like we saw before the flood, where demons were joining with women and in an effort to pollute the land with half-human, half-demon creatures. And again, get the study from Genesis 6, because we went into this in great detail, and we saw this quite a bit before the flood, but the Bible says even after the flood, these giants were on the land. So the devil kept, you know, causing his demons to cohabitate with human women and produce these giants. And so that area is a lot more going on why God would completely wipe it out. And we're going to see that eventually, how God's going to completely wipe out the whole area. It could be because they were all contaminated with demon seed and God had to just wipe them out and start clean. All right. But in Genesis 14, back in verse 8, and the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Alasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Now, archaeology has confirmed this portion of the Bible. In fact, in between 1974 and 1976, approximately 20,000 cuneiform tablets. These are clay tablets and cuneiform writing on them. It's a kind of a wedge-shaped writing. And they kind of pound the letters into the clay tablet and it hardens. And that's one of the ways they used to write things and all, cuneiform. They found 20,000 cuneiform tablets in Syria at a mount or a tell there. And these cuneiform tablets dated back to 2500 BC to 2000 BC, the very period of time we're studying in Genesis 14. And when they were studied, they discovered that they contained the names of all five of the towns mentioned here in Genesis 14. Sodom, Gomorrah, and I'm saying this because liberals for years, liberal theologians, you know, they make their case and they sound very convincing, but eventually the Bible just proves them wrong, okay? Save yourself a lot of aggravation. Just read the Bible. Don't read the liberal theologians because, you know, they talk a good talk, but then pretty soon archaeology eventually shows that they were wrong. And so, just as the Bible said, they found the names of these cities and these cuneiform tablets, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, Bela, also known as Zoar, and they were listed in the precise order that the Bible lists them. I guess in the order of importance or strength, okay? Now, verse 10 mentions the asphalt pits. When John D. Rockefeller, who founded the Standard Oil Company, read this, I don't know if he was a God-fearing man, I don't think so, but he was familiar with this passage. When he read this, he said, asphalt pits, or tar pits. Where there is tar, there has to be oil. From what I understand, he went over to that area and drilled and found, of course, a lot of oil in that area. Okay, but it pays to take the Bible as literally as you possibly can. All right. Anyways, verse 11. Then they took all the goods, see, the four kings from the north conquered these five kings once again from the south. They took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, his brother Haran, who had died. We don't know how, but when his brother Haran died, Abram kind of adopted Haran's son Lot to live with him and be raised by him. But they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom. By this time now he's living in Sodom. Last time we saw he pitched his tent near Sodom, but now he's moved into the city. That's how sin is. You pitch your tent near sin, and pretty soon you're living in sin, and then, you know, then you're the king of sin, okay? He's going to be an alderman before it's all over with, so that's just the sad decline of that. But anyway, so they took Lot with them and his goods and departed. Now, As I said, the only reason this battle is mentioned is because Lot, Abraham's nephew, was captured. And of course, as we're going to see, this would lead Abram to go to war against these kings in order to get Lot back. I believe this was all in the plan of God, obviously. I mean, God's sovereign. But I believe this was in the plan of God because through this battle that Abram was about to enter into, and God was about to give him victory over these kings, through this battle, God was going to begin to fulfill one of the promises he gave to Abram back in chapter 12, how he said, I'm going to make your name great. And we're going to see that Abram and his little army was greatly outnumbered by these four kings from the north. And yet God gave him the victory. That must have done a lot for his PR, I guess. I mean, people got to really know this man. And they knew he was wealthy, but wow, this was quite a battle that God was about to give him. And so this was the start of God making his name famous. And I will bless you and make your name great, God promised him in Genesis chapter 12. Well, verse 13 we read, then one who had escaped, probably one of Lot's servants, escaped and came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. So when Abram goes out to fight against these four kings of the north, he takes his little army with him, but he's joined by some of these other guys that we just read about. He doesn't do it quite alone, all right? Verse 14, now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, this is speaking of brother in the sense that they were family. It was his nephew, actually. But that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. Wow. Look, as we have already seen, Abraham, or Abram at this point, was a man of faith and peace. Now, we know he's a man of faith, and he's growing in his faith every day in the story, all right? He winds up being one of the great examples of faith in the scripture, held up as the father of those who have faith, because he was like the example for us all. So we know he was a man of faith. But he was also a man of peace. We saw earlier how that at one point, the flocks and herds of Abraham and Lot became so big that they couldn't all, one area couldn't maintain all these herds. And so the herdsmen of Abraham began to quarrel with the herdsmen of Lot over grazing rights. Well, when Uncle Abraham hears of it, he says to his nephew, look, we're family. Let's not argue. Look, you take whatever you want. You go to the right, I'll go to the left. You go to the left, I'll go to the right. This, you go choose first, I'll take whatever's left. So right there, Abram, who was the elder, he was the elder in that culture, of course, very patriarchal. The elders were always honored, given first choice and all that. But Abram was a very humble man. He was not a person who wanted to fight. He was a humble guy. He just wanted to work things out, all right? But even though he was a man of faith and peace, listen, he was also practical and prepared. Look, Abram wasn't looking for a fight. But if evil threatened the safety of his family, well, he wasn't opposed to doing what needed to be done to protect them either. Look, Abram wasn't a pacifist, is my point. He wasn't a pacifist. Look, you can be a man or woman of peace and faith and not be a pacifist. It's not a contradiction. All right? It's not a contradiction. Francis Schaeffer, the great Christian apologist who's with the Lord now, said, and I'm quoting him, I am not a pacifist. For me to be a pacifist in an evil world would mean I would have to abandon the people I love when they needed me the most. End quote. That's true. When Abram found out his brother, his nephew Lot, had been taken captive, his response was to do something about it. I mean, he could have justified doing nothing. After all, I mean, you know, it's not my fight, right? They didn't attack me. I don't want to get involved. Lot should have been more careful where he pitched his tent. He could have stayed with me. We could have worked things out a little. He moves down to that tough area, and this is what happens. He made his bed. He needs to lie in it now. Abram could have taken that position, right? I mean, that was kind of the general attitude that many of the people in Germany took. When Hitler began to persecute and kill the Jews, most of the people in Germany, and many of them were clergy, by the way, had the mentality, well, it doesn't concern me. It doesn't concern me, so I just don't want to get involved. What did Cain ask God? Am I my brother's keeper? Are we our brothers and sisters' keepers? Well, it depends what you mean by keeper. Keeper simply means, do we keep a watch on them? Do we keep them in our hearts to the extent that if they need help, we're there? We are to be our brothers and sisters' keepers. We are to help one another. Turning your back on someone in need or who has been taken captive by the enemy is not faith or godliness. It's pure sin. The Bible says if it's in your power to do good to somebody or for somebody and you don't do it, it's sin. All right? There is the sin of commission. There is also the sin of omission. The sin of commission, that's easy. That's the sins we commit. We know what they are. But do you realize that God also says it's a sin to do nothing when you have the power to do something to help someone else? That's the sin of omission. We read about that in the book of Judges. At one point when the armies of God, the villages all around this one area, went to battle against the enemies of God, but this one town, Meroz, did not do anything. They didn't come to the battle of the Lord. And God says, curse you, Meroz, curse you bitterly, for you did not come to the battle of the Lord when it was your responsibility to do so. In other words, theirs was a sin of omission. They should have been fighting the battle of the Lord against the evil people in the area, but they didn't. So a lot of Christians who are like Meroz, they don't fight against evil. It's not my fight. As long as it doesn't affect me, I don't care. And Christians all over the place, our rights are being taken away. And various other things are happening. And eventually it's going to affect all of us. But anyways, back in chapter 14, verse 14. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants, the idea is slaves, okay, who were born in his own house, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. You know, Abram maintained his own private militia. Told you he was a man of peace, but he was still prepared to fight evil. You could be a man or a woman of peace and still be ready, if need be, to fight against evil. I was called for jury duty about 4 years ago. And we had to sit in this big room, and the judge was there, and he would ask us questions. And, you know, he had all kinds of questions like, you know, where do you get your news? Are you a Republican? Are you a Democrat? Are you independent? And where do you stand on the Second Amendment? And all this kind of thing, right? And so we answered our little questions, and lo and behold, I thought, I'm never going to get on this jury. Because, you know, I get all my news from the wrong sources in their minds, right? And you know, I believe in our rights and Second Amendment and all that stuff, right? But they chose me. And so we're sitting in this big room waiting for the trial to start. We're talking. And the subject comes up that I'm a pastor, you know. And some of the people thought that it was inconsistent that I could be a pastor and still believe in, like, the Second Amendment and protecting my family, as if Christians are supposed to be pacifists. And I said, look, I have dedicated my life to helping people. I don't want to hurt anybody. But my greatest responsibility is to protect my family. And if somebody breaks into my house that's going to hurt my wife, or when my kids live there, my kids, guess what? This man of peace is going to do what I have to protect my family. It's not a contradiction to feel that way. Abram was a man of peace, but he was also prepared to fight against evil. And for him to have a militia this big, 318 trained slaves, they were born in his own house, okay, just 318 guys in his militia. He must have been responsible for over 1,000. Again, when Abram moved from one area to the other, he dragged a little city with him of at least 1,000 people, and who knows how many thousands and thousands of heads of cattle and so on. I mean, amazing, all right? But all these people were born, he was responsible for. We just hear about 318 who are trained slaves. of his militia. He no doubt had others that were born in his household. And you know, when the Bible talks about slaves, there are those that want to condemn the Bible for condoning slavery. And you know, I understand where they're coming from. I really do. Slavery has been a horrible thing in many places around the world, even in our own country. It's true. The Bible doesn't actually condemn slavery. Now, I'm not saying slavery is a good thing in every form. But here's the thing I want you to take with you tonight. One of the things. People need to realize that the goal of life, listen, isn't to find freedom. It's to find the right master. The goal of life isn't to find freedom. It's to find the right master. You see, God even provided in the law for a way, he provided in the law a way for a free man to become a voluntary slave of another. If slavery was always such an evil thing, well, then nobody would ever want to be a slave. But there were situations where a free man could voluntarily become another man's slave. God even had a name for it. It was called becoming a bond slave. Turn to Exodus 21. You know, please don't run out tonight and put it on Facebook. Pastor Phil is saying slavery is good. I'm not, you know, it depends who your master is, okay? But in Exodus 21, starting in verse 1, now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, and he shall serve 6 years, in the seventh year he shall go free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and the children shall be her master's, but he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go free, then his master shall bring him to the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door of his house, okay, to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. What they would do is they would take the servant who was to be set free. He's a free man. But he said, look, I don't want to be a free man. I love you. You're a great master. You take good care of me and my family. You provide us a nice place to live and good food to eat. I want to stay here and be your slave for the rest of my life. They would take that servant to the door of the house, and they would put his ear on the doorpost, and they would take it all, and they would drive it through his ear into the doorpost of the house, symbolically pinning him to the house. Of course, they'd pull the thing out, wouldn't leave him there. Then they put a gold earring in his ear, and that would forever signify this man had voluntarily given up his rights as a free man to become another man's slave. That was a pretty big deal, especially because every time you saw a slave with a gold earring in his ear, it signified, boy, his master must be some kind of guy, that he would voluntarily become his slave for the rest of his life. Again, let me just say it one more time. The goal in life isn't to find freedom. It's to find the right master. Remember what Joshua said to the children of Israel? He said, choose this day whom you will serve. He didn't say, choose this day if you will serve. He says, choose today whom you will serve. Every one of us serves someone or something. I think it was Bob Dylan, the great theologian, said, everyone's got to serve somebody. And that's true. We all serve somebody. We were born into this world the slaves of sin and Satan. Of course, people don't realize that. They think they're really free. They have no idea how in bondage they really are. In Christ, there is only true freedom. But how do you have freedom in Christ? You become his slave. Isn't that interesting, that dichotomy? That the only way we really know freedom is to become Christ's slave. Remember what David said? And I think he speaks for all of us in Psalm 40. He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. He's talking about opening my ear in the sense that you've pierced my ear and pinned me to your house. And I am now your bond slave forever. That was such a beautiful thing that every one of the writers of the New Testament picked up on that. That they were free men, but now had given themselves to Christ as his, to be his slaves. And so they opened up their epistles. Jude, the bondslave of Jesus Christ. Peter, the bondservant of Jesus Christ. Paul, a bondslave of Christ. They all used that. Because to them, it was the most beautiful picture they could ever think of. To represent their life now. How they were once free men, and now they were really the slaves of Christ, but knew total freedom. Well, Genesis 14, once again, verse 14. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained slaves who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He pursued them all the way to Dan. That would be in the future when they entered into the promised land. That would be the northernmost border of the promised land. It was about 140 miles from where Abram lived in Hebron. So they went north 140 miles pursuing these kings. All right. Verse 15. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. That's another 60 miles. Okay. And he, first of all, comes upon them, it says here in Dan, and comes at them at night, seeks to attack them at night, no doubt because they couldn't tell at night how many were coming against them. I mean, they were probably outnumbered, my goodness. If Abram had 318 soldiers, okay, trained slaves, and these other guys that went along with him had some guys, maybe 500, okay, possibly 500 men. These four kings, they had four armies. Who knows if they had 250, 300,000 guys. So obviously the Lord gave Abram the victory, is the point I'm making. But that doesn't mean just because God's in the fight, God doesn't mean that we can't use some strategy too, right? And so God no doubt laid it on Abram's heart to divide his forces, attack these guys at night when they couldn't tell how many were coming against them. And I kind of think that they were probably a little stiff, because they, you know, soldiers, when they win a battle, they celebrate. So after these guys, these four kings of the north, defeated the five kings in the south, their guys probably were sitting around the campfire drinking, getting drunk, okay? And so by the time Abram comes with his forces, he catches them off guard, and they're discomfited, and they began to run. He pursues them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus, as I said, another 60 miles. Verse 16. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him. So the king of Sodom and all the other kings that were defeated, now they're very happy, okay, because Abram now has defeated their enemies. So the king of Sodom comes out to meet him in the valley of Shavah, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him. And so the king of Sodom comes out and welcomes Abram back and no doubt thanks him for going ahead and defeating his enemies. Now, guys, we come to verse 18. And verses 18 to 20 are some of the most mysterious and controversial in the entire Bible. Let me read them and I'll tell you what I mean. Verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High," or El Elyon, okay, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, "and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him, in other words, Abram gave Melchizedek a tithe of all. Melchizedek is without a doubt the most enigmatic figure in the Bible, without a doubt. He only appears once in the Bible personally, right here in Genesis 14, verses 18 to 20. Only appears once in history, right here. He disappears then for 1,000 years until he's mentioned by David in Psalm 110, verse 4. Then he disappears for another 1,000 years before he is mentioned again in the book of Hebrews chapter 7, where he becomes the central figure in the writer's theology of the new covenant with Christ as its great high priest. In fact, turn to Hebrews 7. Here's what the writer to the book of Hebrews says. Now, I believe it was Paul. And you have to understand that Paul is writing to these Hebrews, okay, these Jewish folks who have grown up with Judaism. They know, of course, the Jewish law and all, being Jews. And Paul is trying to tell them how that Jesus Christ is the great high priest of the new covenant. Now, if you're a Jew, you're thinking, wait a minute, Jesus Christ can't be a priest. He's of the tribe of Judah. The priest had to be of the tribe of Levi and then only the family of Aaron. So Paul understands what they're thinking because he's Jewish. And so he sets out to show that Jesus is a great high priest, but not after the order of Aaron, but after a greater priesthood than Aaron, the Aaronic line, and that is through Melchizedek. And he's going to make this brilliant point. Of course, he's being inspired by the Holy Spirit. You wouldn't expect anything else. He's going to make this brilliant point how that Jesus Christ is greater than Aaron because he's of the priesthood of Melchizedek, who was greater than Aaron. Let's read verse 1 of Hebrews 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part, first being translated king of righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means, king of righteousness. Paul is trying to explain who this guy is. We don't know much about him, but in the Jewish mind, a person's name communicated quite a bit about who they were, their character, and so on. And so Paul is saying, look, Abraham gave a tenth or a tithe to Melchizedek. Who is this guy? Well, his name means king of righteousness. But he was also king of Salem. Salem means peace, so he was the king of peace. Verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. And so who is this man? Well, he's the king of righteousness. He's the king of peace. But we further learn that Melchizedek was not only a king, he was also a priest of the Most High God, or priest of El Elyon. Melchizedek was both king and priest. Now, under the old covenant, that was forbidden. That was forbidden. And Paul's going to show that Melchizedek is not really under the old covenant. He predates the old covenant under Moses. He was around before the Aaronic priesthood began. But he was both a king and a priest, which was forbidden under the old covenant. Nobody could be both king and priest. Remember Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26, how he got a little big for his britches. He was king. But at one point he goes into the holy place in the temple and begins to offer incense on the altar of incense, something only the priests were to do. Well, the priests ran in there, and they said, Uzziah, it's not lawful for you to be here. It's not your right to offer incense to God. Only the priests are to do that. Uzziah got furious because he was a man on a pride trip. And all of a sudden, God began to strike him with leprosy, which began to break out in his face. And the priest hurried to get him out of there. And it says that, and Uzziah wanted to hurry too. And he was a leper for the rest of his life, it says. Removed from the people, having to live in isolation. So God took it very seriously when he said, look, a king cannot be a priest. But here, Melchizedek is both. And it says in verse 2, to this man Abraham gave a tenth part of all. So Abraham gave a tithe. The tithe means a tenth. He gave a tithe of the spoil he had taken in this battle to Melchizedek. Hebrews 7 verse 4, now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithe from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better or by the greater? What is being said here? Well, let me just paraphrase. Paul is saying that the priests were commanded. I mean, the people were commanded to give the priests tithes so they could serve God, and the Levites too, so they could serve God without having to work. That was their ministry. So God says, the tithes that you give to me actually ought to go to the Levites and the priests because that's how they make their living. So they can just serve me nonstop. Well, the people had to give these things to the Levites and to the priests. When you have to do something, you tend not to do it with a lot of joy. If it's mandatory, mandatory giving is not often cheerful giving. That's why Paul said in the New Testament, he said, God loves a hilarious giver, a cheerful giver. We're not under the law anymore. We're not commanded by God to give. Some people even look at this and go, well, Abram gave tithes to Melchizedek, and this predates the law under Moses, and therefore tithing is still around because it predated Moses. We're not under the law. That's true, but this predated Moses. So, you know, we still are to give tithes to God. No. First of all, a tithe was given from what you owned. A tenth of what you owned. We are bond slaves. Slaves don't own anything. It all belongs to their master. Everything we have as bond slaves of Christ belongs to him. It isn't, Lord, here's what I'm going to keep. Here's what I'm going to give to you. It's, Lord, all of it belongs to you. How much can I keep? So we're not under the law of tithing anymore, simply because, for one reason is, we're not free men and women. We don't own anything. And besides that, God loves a cheerful giver, and you can't give cheerfully if you have to give mandatorily. So but the people had to give tithes to the priests, Levites. But here Paul says that Abram voluntarily and joyfully gave tithes to Melchizedek. And Melchizedek then blessed Abram. And Paul says, look, the greater always blesses the lesser, and you always gave tithes to the greater, primarily God. And what is Paul saying? He's saying, look, when Abram gave tithes to Melchizedek, Aaron and all the priests that would descend from Aaron were still in the loins of Abram. They hadn't been born yet. So in a sense, in the Jewish mind, they understood this. When Abram gave tithes to Melchizedek, all of his descendants were giving tithes to Melchizedek. Aaron, the Levites, they were all acknowledging through what Abraham was doing that Melchizedek was greater than Aaron, greater than the Aaronic priesthood. Paul is saying, look, this man was a greater high priest than Aaron. And so, and then, if it's not confusing enough, in verse 3, not puzzling enough as to who Melchizedek is, the kind of the plot deepens. Verse 3, he says, this man was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. He's talking about Melchizedek. Now, we have to be careful that we don't just divorce this verse from its context, which would lead us to conclude one of three things. Number one, that Melchizedek was either an angel from heaven, from what we read here, was either an angel from heaven. Number two, that he was a special creation of God who had no earthly parents, whom God kind of zapped into existence and then removed from the earth like he did Elijah or Enoch without dying. Or number three, that Melchizedek was actually an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. Now let me just say this. I don't believe Melchizedek was an angel or a special creation of God like Adam. God formed Adam out of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living being, but he had no mother or father. I don't think God took some dust and created Melchizedek so that he had no mom or dad. Okay, I don't believe that. And I also further don't believe that Melchizedek was an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ, because the writer says he was made like the Son of God. The Greek word translated made like in Hebrews 7 verse 3 is a word that means a facsimile copy or a model. In other words, Melchizedek wasn't actually Jesus, but he was a model or a type of Christ. Now look, I believe Melchizedek was a real man, a real king, a real priest, lived in a real city. But as far as the record is concerned, there is no genealogy of his life. Under the old covenant, guess what? When it came to being a priest, genealogy was everything. You remember when the children of Israel were coming back from the Babylonian captivity? And some of the Levites, some of the family of Aaron, wanted to become priests again in the temple, but they couldn't find their genealogies. And so they had a little meeting and they said, look, if you can't produce your genealogies so that we know for sure you are descendants of Aaron, you can't be priests. You can't be priests. In fact, when it came to being a priest back then, it didn't even matter if a man was godly. It was expected, but not required. Okay? But as long as he was born of the tribe of Levi, was a member of the family of Aaron, he was qualified to be a priest. Melchizedek's priesthood was very much different. And that's the whole point. And you can read Hebrews 7 on your own. This is the whole point that Paul is making. Melchizedek's priesthood was totally different. He didn't inherit the priesthood by being born into a priestly family. God simply chose him and appointed him to be the high priest of the Most High God. And as far as his priesthood was concerned, there was no record of his father, his mother, his genealogy, no record of his birth or his death. Does that mean he didn't have a mom or a dad and that, you know, he wasn't born and didn't die? Of course not. It's just the Holy Spirit is leaving that out of the narrative because it's not important. To be a priest, Melchizedek, called by God to be a priest by God's grace, God was not requiring him to be a member of any specific family. He was just simply appointing him to the priesthood. But the language is vague on purpose. The Holy Spirit doesn't mention his mom, his dad, his birth, his death. Because in a sense, the idea is that his priesthood continues indefinitely. And Paul picks up on that and says that's exactly like Jesus, who was not of the family of Aaron, that's true, but he was a high priest, or is a high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. And just as Melchizedek had no genealogy, had no beginning, no end in a sense, so Christ, his priesthood, will go on forever. He will have He had no beginning in the sense he's always lived as the eternal God. He will never die, of course. See, one thing about the priesthood back in the Old Testament days, two problems. One was the priests were sinners, just like everyone else. So they had to offer sacrifices for themselves and the people. And number two, they died. Their priesthood did not continue forever. Jesus Christ is a better high priest than Aaron or his descendants, because Jesus Christ, first of all, was sinless. He didn't have to offer any sacrifices for himself. He became our sacrifice for the rest of us. And of course, he's eternal. So his priesthood goes on forever. That's why the Bible says he ever lives to make what? Intercession for us. His priesthood never ends. He's up in heaven right now at the throne of the Father. And every time Satan accuses us because we sin and accuses us to the Father, Jesus Christ intercedes for us. Father, don't listen to that. I've already paid for those sins. And his priesthood goes on indefinitely. He ever lives to make intercession for us. If you study Hebrews 7, one of the great chapters on eternal security, because every time we blow it, Jesus steps up and says, my blood is taking care of that. How are you going to go to hell? How are you going to go to hell? The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, continually cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That's why, because he lives, we will also live forever as well. So he's a type of Christ, Melchizedek. Back in verse 21 of Genesis 14. Now, the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons. Remember, he's coming back now. He's got the spoil. He's got all the people that were taken captive by these four kings to the north. King of Sodom meets him there, and as he's coming back from this victory, says to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. The king of Sodom, his name was Bera. You know what Bera means? Burning. Burning. The word persons there in Hebrew means souls. Souls. So here we have the king of burning saying to Abram, give me the souls and take the goods for yourself. Who does that sound like? Yeah, right. The devil. The king of burning. That's the trade he's always making with people. You take the goods, just give me your soul. I'll make you rich. I'll give you every material thing you could ever want. Just give me your soul. I told you guys, I've got a list of how many movie stars and recording artists are on tape. I've got little snippets of these recordings of these individuals saying that they made a pact with the devil. And it wasn't until they made this pact with the devil to sell Satan their soul, basically, for fame and fortune. It wasn't until they did it that their careers took off. Now, fortunately, Satan has no right to keep a person's soul. If at any time they will give their life to Jesus Christ, their soul, their eternity belongs to Jesus. And he sets them free from the power of Satan and death. We thank the Lord for that. But people are making all kinds of horrible deals with the devil for a little fame, fortune, and earthly wealth. Very sad. Verse 22, but Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord. In other words, at one point he made an oath, is what he's saying. I made an oath to God, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me. In other words, look, this is my conviction. I'm not speaking for Aner, Eshtol, and Mamre. Give them, a reward. But I will take nothing from you. Okay? I like the fact that Abraham was a man of conviction, but he didn't pass off that conviction on everybody else. His convictions didn't have to be everyone else's convictions. And I say that because I respect people with convictions. But listen, I don't respect it when they try to pass off their convictions on me, and now I am bound to live according to, their convictions. Look, we just passed Christmas not long ago, right? So a lot of Christians who feel that celebrating Christmas or even Easter, as we're coming up into Easter now, is wrong because of its pagan origins. I respect that. Okay, fine. You don't want to celebrate Christmas, have a Christmas tree. You don't want to celebrate Easter and all of that because of the pagan origins. Great, I respect that. What I don't respect is when they try to lay a guilt trip on the rest of us and say, because you celebrate Christmas and you celebrate Easter, you are wrong. You're in sin. No, I'm not. Whatever is not done out of faith is sin. I have faith that I'm not dishonoring God. Why can't I redeem something from the devil and use it for God's glory? Isn't that our testimony? We all belong to the devil. God redeemed us and is using us for his glory. So why can't we take holidays like these and turn them into Christian things where we celebrate the birth of Christ, the resurrection of Christ? I have no problem with that. If you do, I respect your conviction. Some Christians say, well, I don't go down to the beach in the summer because just too much skin being shown. It just stumbles me, therefore I don't go down to the beach. Well, great, I respect that. I don't respect it when they try to say, but you shouldn't go down to the beach either. No Christian should go down to the beach in the summertime. There's a lot of Christians who go down to the beach and not look at anybody at all. Just enjoy themselves with their families. If that's your conviction, God bless you. Don't make your conviction all of our convictions. So Abram didn't do that. He had a conviction. So I'm not going to take anything from you, but these guys, I'm not speaking for them. They can have whatever you want to give them. But I like verse 23 at the end there. We'll close with this. He said, I made an oath to God that I wasn't going to take anything from you, not even a shoelace, lest it should be said that you, the king of Sodom, I have made Abram rich. Whenever I read that, I think of my pastor, Pastor Chuck Smith, who is with the Lord now. Many years ago, when Calvary Chapel first started to get rolling, God was really moving. There was a man who knew of Calvary Chapel. I think he was a banker or a financial guy. Anyway, he was good at stock market and things, and was a Christian, loved the Lord, and decided one day he was going to take a certain amount of money, and put it into a stock or something like that. Just leave it, and whatever the Lord did with it, he'd give it to the Lord. So one day he calls up Pastor Chuck, because he knew of Chuck, knew what God was doing through Calvary, and said, Chuck, here's what I did, explained what he had done. And he says, you know, the Lord's been blessing us so much, I'm getting a little nervous. I'm going to want to spend it. So I want to give it to you for the work of God. And Chuck said, well, how much are we talking about? He says, Chuck, it's over $1 million. Well, you know, in the late 60s, $1 million, that was a lot of money. And most guys would have said, I'll take it right now. Just write me a check. But Chuck said, you know, that's a lot of money. I want to make sure God's in this. So he went home and prayed for a few days. And God spoke to him and said, Chuck, if you take that money, it's going to always be said that Calvary Chapel was successful because it had a rich benefactor. I want to do a work that I want to get the glory for. So Chuck went back to the guy and said, you're going to think I'm crazy. I can't take your money. The Lord has told me, you know, share with him what the Lord told him. I will give you the names of some great ministries that you can give the money to, but I can't take anything because God wants to do a work that he can get all the glory for. Well, God bless men and women like Pastor Chuck, who recognize, look, this is all about God's glory. It's not about my fame, fortune, you know, building a big ministry. How many of us would just assume, well, God's got to be in this? I mean, we need the money. You know, wow, this must be God. Got to be from God. Hey, pray. I believe if Chuck would have accepted that money, Calvary Chapel would have never been anything like it wound up being. It was because Chuck allowed God to do what he wanted to do. He wanted to bless. That God got all the glory. That's why God did what he did through Calvary. It's not us. It's not Chuck. God did the work. Just like God worked through Abram, gave him a great victory over these kings, God did the work. And God wanted to receive the glory. Now, even great men and women of faith who shine one minute can begin to maybe have second thoughts the next. And that's where we find Abram at the start of chapter 15. And we'll look at that starting not next week because we have our fast, but then the week after. Great chapter, chapter 15, one of the most important chapters. Genesis 15, one of the most important chapters in the entire Word of God. We'll look at it next time. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your grace. And Lord, we desire to be instruments in your mighty hands. But Lord, we do not desire to take any glory for ourselves or that man receive any glory for the work that you're going to do in and through our lives. And so, Lord, give us grace that we would always do these things in such a way is that you receive the glory, that the attention is drawn to you and not to us. And we just thank you, Lord. We ask you to continue to bless these studies in your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.